Reading from 1 Corinthians, that tremendous valedictory of the Apostle Paul, he is talking about a literal resurrection from the dead. And he is talking about man in the total sense of man, man embodied, man in a body, man. And his thesis is that for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, there is a resurrection of the body. Now will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as I read to you the first 26 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And of course, when the apostle makes reference to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Ah, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May God add that blessing that always attends the reading of his wonderful word. April the 6th, 1970, Time magazine carried an intriguing article entitled How America Lives with Death. The article begins with a description of an anonymous patient who is dying in room 249 of any hospital and dying right on schedule, 8:15 on Wednesday morning, pronounced dead. The morgue attendants already calculated how he would be used in the week's projected workload. His eyes and kidneys were dispatched as had been previously programmed and on time. At noon on Thursday, autopsy and legal forms completed, room 249's late occupant arrived at the mortuary minus his eyes and his kidneys. He was drained, embalmed, waxed, rouged, shaved, dressed, and wheeled into what is commonly called the slumber room. At 3:30 on Saturday afternoon, after a 35-minute church service, the Duracell coffin was lowered by machine into the pre-purchased cemetery plot and buried. The article says, every day 5,000 Americans die. A favored few succumb at home. Others are killed in Vietnam. And 75%, like the patient in room 249, are routinely processed out of existence through the labyrinthine corridors of crowded institutions. But whenever and however death comes, Americans try to handle it with cool, efficient dispatch. Death in America is no longer a metaphysical mystery or a summons from the divine. Rather, it's an engineering problem for death's managers, the physicians, morticians, and statisticians in charge of supervising nature's planned obsolescence. To the nation that devised the disposable diaper, the dead are only a bit more troublesome than other forms of human waste. And says the article, if death, like much of life, has been assigned to specialists, it's that way because that's the way the Americans want it. The English essayist J.B. Priestley makes the statement, mankind is frightened by the word death, but nowhere more so than in the United States. And then he says, at dinner parties where I have brought up the question of death just to study the stunned reaction, most people switch off the subject as if they were changing television channels as quick as possible. Historian Arnold Toynbee has reached the same conclusion. He says death is un-American, an affront to every citizen's inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Dr. Robert J. Lifton, Yale's eminent psychiatrist, said, death is the most important question of our time. Herman Feifield points out that our attitude toward death may partly be a result of our changed manner of dying. In earlier times, most people died in their own beds without the benefit of drugs or life-extending devices. Their family, their friends were around them. Even children knew the reality of death at a very early age. And death came not imperceptibly at the end of a long drug-induced coma, but close on the heels of consciousness. Today, death is quite another matter. The dying are in hospitals, isolated from us by oxygen tents, intravenous tubes, and sedating drugs. And even visiting them is an excursion into a very strange world. Often people die alone, except for the attending professionals. Many adults have never seen anyone die, and so they can forget that death ever happens. It's interesting to me as a minister that fewer and fewer people attend funerals. The Feifel says, it is as if death's reality were being obscured by making it a public event, something that befalls everyone but no one in particular. Reverend Malcolm Nigrin says, it is not surprising that the most common statement of bereaved persons is, you never think it will happen to you. Our ways of living and dying make it quite possible to deny that death exists until it proves its existence near at hand. When it does break through this conspiracy of silence, it comes as a terribly shocking fact to those who are confronted with it. However, denying the existence of death is essentially self-defeating because the time comes when the lie has to be given up. For everyone, the truth of death has to be faced at last. The president of a major university said facing death is the greatest crisis that a man has to meet, and yet at our university, we don't have a course that even touches on the subject. And the truth is that we cannot properly relate ourselves to life until we've learned to face the fact that it can be taken from us. Man's attitude toward this inevitability shapes his deepest views as to the meaning of life. Psychiatrist Lifton believes that there's a fundamental need among all men in all cultures to cultivate what he calls symbols of transcendence. And he identifies three major modes of symbolizing immortality in addition to the theological. Number one, the biosocial, or the sense of living on in one's children, tribe, or people. The natural, or the feeling that even though men die, nature goes on. Or third, the creative, the assumption that a man can continue to influence subsequent generations through his art, thought, or deeds. The late William Faulkner summed up this creative hope when in 1949 he accepted the Nobel Prize in Literature. He said, "This is the artist's way of scribbling, 'Kilroy was here,' on the wall of a final irrevocable oblivion through which he someday must pass." All three of these symbols do not convey the idea of any kind of personal continuity beyond death, and certainly not any idea of a resurrection, and actually do very little to deprive death of its terror. For what man fears most is the total depersonalization that comes with death, that dehumanization into nothingness. Well, what was the New Testament response to death that robbed it of its terror? How is, as the apostle states it with triumph, death swallowed up in victory? The biblical truth has something to say to our generation about death. Something that is better, more comforting, and more honest than the common ridiculous evasion, than even the symbolism of psychiatrist Lifton. Because you see, what vital Christianity does is look death right square in the face. It admits the reality of grief and sorrow and sin and bereavement. But the Christian is confident that, for example, the person that he loved who died in Christ is safe in the arms of God. And that one day there will be a reunion in a world that will know no end. He further believes that the bodies of the dead will be raised, and that the pattern of that resurrection is seen in the very body that Christ had when his disciples saw him after his resurrection alive, a risen Christ. The Christian knows the Lord himself has descended to taste death and to conquer it by his resurrection from the dead. He thereby and therefore overcomes death at its most devilish destructiveness. Our Lord said in the great apocalyptic vision of John in the first chapter, verses 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of Hades, the place of death." Our belief in immortality, and more than that, in the resurrection of the dead, the continuity of man as man, does not come from metaphysical inference, nor from philosophical speculation, nor from a web of argument. Understandably, men facing the finality of existence with no sound intellectual basis for belief in life after death, let alone the resurrection of the body, conclude that life is absurd and seek to wrest from it through strictly existential pursuits by intense, frantic involvement in the pressing demands of the moment to gain some kind of satisfaction that will make life at least tolerable. But these men have no adequate foundation for life and therefore no hope in death. Neither do those whose only consolation is their contribution to the ongoing of the human race, such as Lifton suggests, nor those whose hope rests in irrational abandonment to false ideas of immortality. In contrast, And I want you to get this. The Christian's answer to death is an event, a verifiable historical event, and that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all the biblical teaching regarding the future life and everything that pertains to it. If Christ arose and showed himself alive to his own after his death, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, then there really is something else after this existence. And it's not some ephemeral existence, but a bodily existence. A great argument of unbelievers is that no one has ever come back from the grave, and therefore there can be no hereafter. It's a very good argument. When we're dead, they say, we've had it, that's it. We're nothing but biological mass on the way to a manure pile, and that's it. But you see, the events surrounding the resurrection reduce all such reasoning to emptiness and bring us in an historic event, an irrefutable demonstration of eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is given to us in the Scripture as the basis of our hope for resurrection. Other religious systems believe in immortality, almost all of them. But we believe in the resurrection of the body. That's what it's all about. Body is man. Resurrection, then, is not the continuance of life, but the crowning, glorious completion of it. At last we become the product, the end product that God originally intended. Thus, when the Apostle Paul summed up the essentials of the Christian faith, the cross and the resurrection of the Savior were all he needed. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he hath been raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. So we preach and so we believe. And you better believe that's everything. Without that, everything else is a pile of chaff and a cyclone. To the Romans he writes, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You knock that out of the arch and the whole structure comes down with a great collapse. Dr. Smith reminds us that of the great three themes of Paul's Athenian address, the creation of the world by God, the righteous judgment to come, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, listen carefully, only one may be designated as strictly belonging to the realm of history. The reality of the resurrection of Christ is something we may judge as we judge any historical event. The criteria for determining what Caesar did at Gaul, or how the Goths sacked Rome, or what happened at Waterloo, are the criteria by which we determine what happened on this first Easter morning. In this one realm concerning the greatest of all miracles, we are face to face with well-defined historical data, the kind of information we can feed into a computer and get an answer. This is one of the reasons that our faith is superior to all other faiths in the world. It's not based on philosophical speculation. It's based on historical narrative, events. And the crowning event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing things that ever came from the lips of Jesus as the apostles and disciples listened to him was his frequent assertion, not only that he was going up to Jerusalem to die at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, but that on the third day after his death he would rise again. Early in his ministry, immediately after the cleansing of the temple, our Lord said to the Jews at Jerusalem, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was talking about the temple of his body. During his Galilean ministry, after the healing of the demoniac, he declared, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Immediately following Peter's tremendous confession at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," we read that Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that the third day he must be raised up. This prophecy was repeated immediately after the transfiguration, just before Passion Week. Our Lord emphatically once again predicted on the third day he would be raised up. Once again, Passion Week. Following the Lord's Supper, he revealed his unwavering faith in his stupendous miracle. Speaking of events to take place, he said, "After I am raised up." Dr. Smith suggests, if you and I should say to any group of friends that we expected to die either by violence or naturally at a certain time, but that 3 days after death we would rise again, we would be quietly taken away by friends and confined to an institution until our minds became clear and sound again. And this would be right, for only a foolish man would go around talking about rising from the dead on the third day. Only a foolish man, unless he knew this was going to take place. And no one in the world has ever known that about himself except one, and that one was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Robert McShane Edgar writes, here is a teacher of religion, and he calmly professes to stake his entire claims upon his ability, after having been done to death, to rise again from the grave. We may safely assume that there never was before or since such a proposal made. The talk of this extraordinary test being invented by mystic students of the prophecies and inserted in the way it has been into the gospel narratives is to lay too great a burden on our credulity. He who was ready to stake everything on his ability to come back from the tomb stands before us as the original of all teachers, one who shines in his own self-evidencing life. Now, it's well to point out that the Scriptures nowhere demand committal without a reasonable basis. I can say concerning my own conversion experience that I never came to Jesus Christ on the basis of emotion. I came to Jesus Christ in full committal on the basis of a very careful study of Christian evidence. You see, between the extremes of gullibility and chronic skepticism, there is a middle ground of belief which may, as Dr. Tenney tells us, transcend the limitations of scientific logic, but which begins with historic facts. Facts that were convincing to the Lord's immediate associates, some of whom were surely as skeptical as the most crassly materialistic of our day. In the most recent issue of Christianity Today, Robert P. Mai, writing on Mark's special Easter emphasis, argues that Mark ends his gospel with chapter 16, verse 8, with an emphasis upon the integrity of Christ's word. Everything hangs upon his word, the authority of his word. And then Mark ends his gospel. He goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him as he said unto you. He said he would rise from the dead. Mark says he kept his word. He did. Well, what are the historical evidences for the resurrection? What are the facts of the matter? Naturally, in the limitation of time, we shall only be able to touch the fringes of a glorious possibility and exploration. But let us begin by saying that Jesus Christ was dead. Each of the Gospels devotes at least two paragraphs to the fact of his death and to his burial. They stress the fact more than the manner or the process. The argument of some unbelievers that Jesus was taken from the cross and found to have merely fainted and then was revived by the rest and the coolness of the tomb is without any substantiation whatsoever. That Jesus was dead was attested by all the witnesses who saw him die. The agreement is unanimous. The centurion, the women, the two Marys, the crowd that saw the grim and terrible spectacle on Skull Hill, the soldiers who broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Christ, which was a gruesome but really merciful custom that hastened death, but did not break the legs of Jesus, for he was dead already. The soldier who instead thrust the spear so unnecessarily into his side. And there came forth from the dead body blood and water, which is blood already in decomposition. Pilate's acquiescence to Joseph's request. Joseph of Arimathea, the distinguished counselor, aided by Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus down from the cross, you can be sure, with great tenderness. And then they wrapped him in the shroud, as the custom of the Jews was, and he was put in Joseph's own sepulcher. They bound his body in tight clothes, or cloths, as John says. And then they embalmed his body in that procedure with 100 pounds of myrrh and alloy. And by the way, if he had not been dead, that alone would have brought immediate asphyxiation. And then there was the fear of the Pharisees that the dead body would be stolen. The four evangelists and the apostles give an absolute unanimous testimony throughout the New Testament to the event of Jesus Christ's death. He was dead. The consideration of the evidence leaves no room for doubt that Jesus died. The skilled observer, the physical results of the spear thrust, the official pronouncement of the government, the obvious intention of the women who came to the tomb, the committal of his aristocratic friends, remove any possibility of illusion or deceit. It's interesting that Dr. Smith points out we know more about the burial of Jesus Christ than the burial of any single character in all ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do about the burial of any Old Testament character, or any king of Babylon, or pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrappings of the body and spices and burial clothes. We know the very tomb in which the body was placed, the name of the man who owned it. We know even where the tomb was located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified, outside the walls of Jerusalem. We know minute details concerning events immediately subsequent to our Lord's entombment, that a stone was rolled against the tomb, that this stone was sealed, and that by the wish of the Jews, and that Roman guards were set before that tomb to prevent the body being stolen. We have four records of the burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. And if we believe the Gospels are valid, the Harvard Law Department some years ago issued the statement that the four Gospels represent the best example of evidence to be found in literature. If we believe the Gospels are valid as historical documents, we must receive this evidence as true. The tomb was empty on that third day. The two primary testimonies upon which the New Testament is most emphatically insistent among secondary ones is the fact that that tomb in which Jesus was buried was found to be empty on Sunday morning of that same week, and secondly, that in his resurrection body he appeared undeniably to his own disciples. The first and the most obvious material evidence of the resurrection was the physical fact that the huge stone closing the tomb was displaced. Because of its weight, it could be rolled back only by the united effort of strong men. And of course, it made an effective barrier to vandalism or ghoulism or robbery of any kind. All four Gospels agree that the tomb of Joseph was closed in the conventional fashion. But Matthew adds that the chief priests and the Pharisees demanded a sealing of the tomb by the Roman government, and the official action was taken, and a guard was placed before the tomb, which made the later excuse of the guards, about which Matthew tells us that his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept, patently and obviously false. If the guards were asleep, the penalty of such negligence in the Roman army was execution, and that immediate. If their charges could be proved, the disciples would have been immediately seized and questioned and incarcerated. Further, a small body of men could never have successfully engaged a Roman contingent in a battle, defeated them, and then carried off the corpse of a full-grown man. It becomes obvious that the enemies of Jesus were creating a rumor to screen the truth that Jesus had risen. And the narrative only becomes coherent when we recognize that it was the power of God that intervened to break the seal, and the stone was rolled away by a divine hand to give mute witness that the man of mystery had gone his way. How can that empty tomb be explained after the taking of so many precautions, when the Jews, fully informed, had so much interest in denying the resurrection? Why had they not been able to produce the body of Jesus, an accomplishment which of course would immediately brought all discussion to an end? The Gospels agree that the body was gone. Matthew's narrative says, "And the angel answered, 'He is not here, for he is risen, even as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" Mark's account is substantially like that of Matthew. Luke differs by stating that the women entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Before the angelic messengers explained the reason for its absence, John gives the impression that Mary Magdalene's report of the absence of Jesus' body preceded her very careful and meticulous investigation of the interior of the tomb. She saw that the stone had been removed, consequently concluded that the body was gone, and thereby was in great distress. Peter and John, who followed her, actually looked inside and corroborated her deduction. The very surprise and consternation of the disciples in the knowledge that the tomb was empty is in itself evidence of the fact. Brokenhearted, disorganized, disillusioned, terrified of the authorities, we read at the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane that all the disciples forsook and fled. In fact, when they met again after his death, they convened in secret because they were so frightened of the Jews. They would be quite content, you can well believe, to leave the body of Jesus in Joseph's care, for there could certainly scarcely find a better place. And certainly the enemies of Jesus would never have disturbed the body, for their interests were best served by leaving it in a fixed, well-known grave on its way to decomposition and decay. The evidence is overwhelming. That tomb was empty. It's empty this morning. Another important fact in the material witness is the state of those grave clothes. This is very fascinating. What was startling to those who visited the tomb that first day of the week, that morning, was that the body of Jesus had vanished, but the grave clothes were still there. And in precisely the mold of Jesus' body as it had been wrapped. But the flesh and bone was gone. And while Peter was cogitating over this puzzle, the other disciple, who, as you know, was John, entered the tomb. And the account says very tersely something that to me is very exciting. It says, "He saw and believed." Dr. Tenney says, in modern language, it clicked. The answer to the enigma was that Jesus had risen. passing through the grave clothes, he left undisturbed as silent proof that death could not hold him. No material bonds could restrain him. He no longer belonged to the demands and the confines of a three-dimensional world of space and matter. All the accounts are explicit. Angels spoke to the disciples in or in front of the sepulcher to calm their terror, to affirm the Lord's resurrection. Those angels showed themselves either one or two at a time, and there's nothing contradictory in the accounts. According to Matthew, one of them rolled away the stone and rendered the guard powerless. According to Luke, the angels pronounced those beautiful words, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" You see, other religions, ethnological systems, point with great pride to the place where the remains of their founders lie. I remember taking the trip to Hebron and seeing the grave of Abraham. And there were gathered the Jews and the Muslims, separated, but each wailing and crying and recognizing that within that grave was whatever was left by this time of the bones of Abraham. Muhammad died June the 8th, 632 A.D. at the age of 61 at Medina, where his tomb is annually visited by thousands and thousands of devout Mohammedans. It's rather fascinating that every year the Buddhists carry through the streets the last remains of Buddha, and all that is left now with the deterioration of the years is a single tooth. All of the millions and millions of Jews, of Mohammedans, of Buddhists agree their founders have never come up from the dust of the earth in resurrection. The historical fact of the resurrection, that empty tomb, gives an answer to the deepest questions of our souls. Our faith climbs to alpine heights with the Apostle Paul, until we are in the sunlight of faith. And it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in great masses like clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The second great body of evidence proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the various appearances of Christ. We call these the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. Time only allows us to mention them briefly. We have in the New Testament 10 different occasions on which the Lord is said to have appeared to his followers, in addition to his appearance to the Apostle Paul. These manifestations of Jesus differ widely in time, setting, persons involved, and results. They, however, agree unanimously that his physical presence was attested by competent witnesses who are willing to stake their lives on the fact that he had risen. We should remember, too, that these appearances were wholly unexpected. When Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples on Easter morning that the tomb was empty, she found them mourning and weeping. They were utterly astonished and terrified when he appeared to them in the upper room on that first Easter night, and were told that they thought it was a spirit. These appearances could not have been produced by a feverish imagination, by a false interpretation of our sensory apparatus. They could have not been created by brooding over the hope that they would soon see the risen Lord, because they had no such hope, none whatsoever. Think of the two on the way to Emmaus. They were disappointed and downcast and in the very pit of despair, knowing that he died, believing they would never see him again. It was not until they had an abundance of proof that they at last came to that unshakable, unanimous certainty. And as the apostle tells us, there were more than 500 credible witnesses that saw Jesus alive in a fleshly body after his resurrection from the dead. if over 500 credible witnesses appeared in any modern court to testify unanimously to any one subject, the court would consider the matter settled. Consider the historical result. Everywhere the apostles went, they preached one message: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was that fact that charged their lives with hope, with power. The first sermon of the divinely established church, the one delivered by Peter on the day of Pentecost, is wholly and entirely founded on the resurrection. If you ask the apostles, how do you know that this is indeed the God-man? How do you know that he has the power to cleanse men from the stain of sin and grant to them the catharsis that makes their souls pure? How do you know that death is not the end of life? How do you know that the gift of God is eternal life? How do you know him of whom you preach? They would reply very simply, because God raised him from the dead. No fact in history has been as well authenticated and established. The evidence is so overwhelming that it is utterly impossible for any honest man to sit down and consider the evidence and come to any other conclusion than that Christ did rise from the dead as he said he would. If he had not risen from the dead, there would have been no Lord's Day. There would have been no New Testament. There obviously would have been no church. And for all mankind, no valid, dependable, believable hope for immortality. Certainly no resurrection of the dead. And life would be a labyrinth without a clue. And death a plunge into a black unknown. An existence, an irrational farce without sense or meaning. And man, a biological accident destined to extinction. And we would be, as the Apostle Paul so appropriately put it, of all men, most miserable. But because of that empty tomb, and because of that living Christ, we do not need to deny the facts of sin and death, nor do we need to live in frantic existential despair. For in the presence of death, we can exultantly shout with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've written a book on adventuring in the next world. Some of you have read it. I tried to explore in that book all of the arguments for immortality to be found in everything from philosophy to parapsychology. But all of that, in the end, becomes a vague perhaps. Only as Thomas of old, envisioning this living Christ who conquered death in a physical, literal, bodily resurrection, is there valid hope? Summarizing his philosophy in his book, Death in the Afternoon, Hemingway wrote, there is no remedy for anything in life. He could have very well added, or in death, because it is implicit in his philosophy of despair. And so one morning, he pointed a silver inlaid shotgun at his head and blew his brains out. Hemingway died as he lived, without hope. Without hope. Our hope for personal continuity beyond death, for survival of the grave, for a future life, and more than all that, for a resurrection body, and our existence as a personality with a body, eternal life, is not to be found in mere symbols of immortality, biosocial, natural, or creative, but in the risen living Christ, who promises in his triumph over death that his victory is ours. And so he says to you and to me, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And whosoever lives and believeth in me never really dies. And then there is his promise. Because I live, ye shall live also. Thank God. He is the living Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for this experience in Thy Word, and how we thank Thee that that empty tomb speaks, and it says to the centuries, He is not here. He is risen. Oh, how grateful we are for this event, this factual historical event on which and upon which the entire structure of our faith rises. And because Thou dost live, we know that we too shall live also. Beyond the sunset and the night, consciously, personally, yes, bodily, and forever. And when the sun is ashes and the stars in the night sky have gone out, we shall be but beginning our eternal life with Thee forever and forever. Because Thou dost live, we shall live also. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, it comes to me again and again that there are so many of us who say that we believe in Jesus Christ. And we're told in the Holy Book that the devil believes and he trembles. But believing that it's all true does not make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Does not make him your Savior. You see, you can only come to Jesus Christ because you really want him. Because you sense the emptiness of life without him. The purposelessness of life without him. The terror of death without him. And I think there are so many of us who give some kind of a token belief to it all, but we have never made a commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ. And if that be true, as far as you are concerned, Jesus Christ might just as well be sealed up in that tomb and forever dead. Oh, what can I say this morning that will cause you to say as Thomas the doubter did when he saw the risen living Christ, my Lord and my God? I feel that there's so many of us who live on the periphery of spiritual reality. We're existentialists in the fact that we try to get all involved in little tiny segments of life, have no perspective of eternity. Oh, how wonderful it is to know the one who said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Certainly there is a bridge of faith. Certainly there is a moment of commitment. But if you're not committed to him, what are you committed to? Nothing. Oh, listen. How wonderful that I can say to you that Jesus Christ, the living Christ, is here in the sanctuary this morning. And he's saying to you, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Will you come to him this morning?